Let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll look into the Word of God today. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of coming together with other believers. We're thankful for your Word, that it is in reality very clear, and we realize that sometimes we have a tough time reading things because, we grab one statement in one verse and we don't look at the larger context, and sometimes the larger context actually explains it quite plainly and quite clearly. And so we're thankful for, in reality, the clarity of your Word, that in reality it isn't all that hard to understand most of the time. But it takes some time for us to just be familiar with it and to be able to put Scripture together with Scripture, and we're thankful for this. We're thankful for what you've revealed about our nature, about our present circumstance, as well as the need that we have. And that need sometimes being getting our soul in the proper gear so that we can function to your glory rather than making choices that would be contrary to your will. And we ask that you give us again clarity of thought as we look at this morning. Amen. Let's see if I can't find my starting point on here. There we go. This is our starting point. We have been for the last, this is the fourth week we've been looking at the nature of man. We spent, it's kind of a Sunday introducing the nature of man, actually 5 weeks of looking at the nature of man. And we took a week we've been taking some time. What we've been doing is in the last three sets of studies, we've been looking at some questions with regard to the nature of man. And this is, we've been 3 weeks on this study, but of these three issues, one of them was on the image of God. Is man still in the image of God? Actually, very important matter. But in of these three, this is the one that I think in many ways Christians benefit from the most. And that is understanding this distinction between the spirit and the soul. Because as I said, I grew up in a church where we were taught that there is a distinction between the spirit and the soul. Because the Bible states that there's a distinction between the spirit and the soul. But the practical application or implications of what that means to distinguish these two, that wasn't clear. But what we're trying to do is trying to clarify that. So as we go through this, as we just look at these three parts of man, we are reminded the spirit is that part that Scripture says it's your spirit that objectively knows. And it's your spirit part that then relates to God. Your soul, however, is that part that Scripture indicates you know with your senses. And it's in your soul that you have emotions. Now, there are emotions. We should be clear. There are emotions that are connected with your spirit. It's very plain when you go to Scripture. But they're not usually what we call emotions. Most of what you and I think, when we think about being emotional or having emotions, it's always connected with the soul in Scripture. Because this is the part that gets the better of us, one way or another. And then there's the body, the realm of our physical life, our physical existence down here. And so if we're looking at these three parts, just by way of review then, these three parts, trying to keep them distinct, the spirit is the part of you that Scripture says is saved. And it's saved because God tells us that his spirit has been joined to our spirit. And so we've looked at that in weeks past. And this is why your spirit is different. This is why in the realm of your spirit, you have the capacity to think differently than you did before you were saved. And so we've already gone over that. Your soul, however, because your soul hasn't yet been regenerated, and your body obviously isn't, we're still in a fallen body, and we still have a fallen soul, these two can be a bit of a challenge at times. And this is what we've been looking at. What we want to look at today, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter, is we want to look at some issues regarding the soul in 1 Peter. So if you take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, the verses that I have up here are not the verses we're going to look at to begin with here. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter 1 because I want you to see the background of what these individuals are having to cope with. First of all, he tells us in 1 Peter 1:1 that he's writing to believers who are, Peter says, an apostle, Jesus Christ, to those who, now the New American Standard says, reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. His point that Peter's making is, I'm writing to scattered Christians. He was writing here to scattered believers. And in fact, not only scattered believers, but believers that he calls aliens. Meaning people that are living someplace, but it's not their home. You and I have probably a tough time relating to that, don't we? Because you all have houses, and you have your home, and you live in that home here, and everything just everything's just very comfortable. It's your way of life. When everything has kind of gotten the best of you out there in the world, what do we have a tendency to do? You go home, you shut the door, you lock it, you draw the drapes, and you sit down and you hunker down in your home where you feel comfortable, and this is your fortress. This is your, what did they used to say? A man's home is his castle. Why'd they call it a castle? Because it was kind of his fortress. It was the place that you would retreat to, and you'd find, supposed to find peace and comfort there. But Peter's writing to people, they're not at home. He's writing to people that have been scattered. We've talked about this with the people that James writes, but also here with the people that Peter writes. You and I think to really appreciate this, just have to imagine what it would be like if persecution became so vicious and so rampant on you as Christians that you found yourself packing up your families with everything you could in your one single car or one single pickup truck or van or whatever, and you were fleeing to Canada or you were fleeing to Mexico. Because persecution here, where we are, where we reside, had become so severe that you couldn't do that anymore. Could you imagine? Could you imagine not being able to live here and having to run with basically with what you could pack and carry? That's what the people that James wrote were dealing with. That's what the people that Peter wrote were dealing with. We're not talking about getting hold of Coldwell Bankers or Century 21 and putting your house on the market. We're talking about walking away from your house. You don't get a chance to sell it. But I've got all this equity in my house. Makes no difference. That's what happened with these people. They lost all their property. They lost all their stuff. And they basically had to leave and were scattered. And then you show up someplace and you're trying to find a job. And when you, and I think Leslie pointed this out a couple of years ago when we were talking about immigrants, that oftentimes the immigrant populations that come into an area, what kind of jobs do they usually take when they come into an area? Usually they take kind of the bottom jobs. They take the starter jobs. They take the jobs that nobody else wants because those are the jobs they can get and people are willing to hire them. So you've got a skill set that you've trained for. You've got a skill set and an ability, and you find yourself doing what? Just put it in the context of our local area. You find yourself out pruning orchards. You imagine, those of you that are 60 and up, could you imagine at this point in your life, because you have no money, the only way you're going to eat is that you're actually out pruning in an orchard? That's the only way you're going to raise money to take care of yourself and your family, is you've got to go out and do that? Do you imagine that, what that kind of lifestyle would be like? That would be, I'm trying to make you uncomfortable. I really am. I'm trying to make you uncomfortable. And the reason for that is I think you will not appreciate what Peter's saying here and what Peter's writing if you don't appreciate the circumstances these people were in. What part of you, your spirit, or your soul is going to struggle the most with that? Your soul. In your spirit, you can know, wait a second, God knows what he's doing. In your spirit, you know what God's got in store. You know that God's got a plan. And you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And you can relate to those things and you can handle that. But your soul hurts. Because you're sleeping on the ground and your soul misses your bed. Your soul misses your stuff. Your soul misses the job you used to have. Your soul misses the food you used to eat. Now you're finding out the only thing you can afford to do is buy beans and rice, and you're living on beans and rice because that's all you can afford. And so Peter, in this context, Peter writes to these people, and he says, if you would look with me, down beginning in verse 6, in this, well, let's go back. I want to read this context up leading up to this a little bit. I want you to go back to verse, at the end of verse 1, it says, again, reading the New American Standard, it says, who are chosen, or literally elect. And it says they are elect. And the NASB is wrong here, okay? Because they put elect at the end of this verse. Literally, elect is at the beginning of this verse in the Greek because it says they are elect strangers. In other words, you may be out there as a stranger, but you're actually a chosen one of God. That's what he's getting at. Now, the thing is, do you feel out there in the world like you're a chosen one in that environment? No, you don't. You feel what? You feel like you're rejected. You feel like you're the bottom of the barrel. You feel like nobody cares for you. Okay? They can't. I grew up in a town, a small town in Iowa, about 400 people, farming community. Almost, I would say, probably 80% of our community's population were in one way or another connected with agriculture. And there was a house over by the park next door to our pastor's house, a big house and a barn. And every year there was a man from Texas that rolled in with a pickup truck and two big trucks. And in the back of those big trucks that had no windows, they had vents on the top but no windows in them, there were about 30 Mexicans that rode up in those trucks. And they would live in that barn in that house, and they would go around and they would hoe beans. This is before Roundup Ready beans and everything like that. So they used to hire kids like me. I used to do this as a kid in the summer. You made a living, farmers would hire a bunch of kids and you go out and hoe beans. But there weren't enough kids around to hoe all the bean fields that there were. And so these Mexicans could come up and they would live in our town and they would kind of be all over. Every day they're out there. They're out as soon as the sun rises, they're hoeing beans, and they would hoe beans until about 3 in the afternoon or 2 in the afternoon when it got really, really hot sometimes later, and they would come back. I made friends with two of these boys, with Oscar and Tim. How about that? A Mexican kid named Tim. And they spoke actually pretty good English, but their parents didn't. But they were all from Mexico and they would come up every summer and do this. You know what? The farmers needed those, but I can tell you for a fact, because I knew a lot of the white people hated them and dreaded every time they showed up, and they couldn't wait till the Mexicans would leave town, because they just always, they're Mexicans, and they're going to cause trouble. And they never did. I don't ever remember them ever causing trouble, ever, when I grew up there. And we used to play at the park. I had friends, their parents would not let them play at the park when the Mexicans were in town, because they were there for a month and a half to 2 months, wouldn't let them play at the park. Because they were positive that those Mexicans were going to kidnap their children or do something horrible to them. Never happened, ever. I played at the park every day. Well, not every day, but a lot of days. You know why I say that? Because think about what these Christians are like. They've been scattered. They go to these other places and people probably, you know, find out. You think these people like all these Christians? You think they like all these people that have been scattered? So to say you're chosen ones that have been scattered, to the world, you're not chosen. You're not special. To the world, you're like those Mexicans in the town I grew up in. We can't wait for you to leave town. We can't wait for you to get out of here. We'll put you to work and use you while you're here, but we really don't like you. And so he says that. And then he goes on now in verse 2. All this is according to the foreknowledge of God. So you can know this. And now this election is not according to the foreknowledge of God. That's in the Greek, you can't do that in the Greek. What's according to the foreknowledge of God is the dispersion. The Greek says it's the dispersion that's according to God's foreknowledge. In other words, you are in this place where you've been scattered and dispersed. That was according to God's plan. It did not take God by surprise. He planned for you guys to be scattered. How would you like that? Let's put it this way. If persecution came and you guys, all of us had to leave town and we had to go someplace else, we could sit there and our soul could go, I don't like this. But in your spirit, you could say, but you know what? This didn't happen by accident. Do I know that my God has a plan? And do I know that my God has a plan that I've been scattered now? You could know that. And these people knew this. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, then also, he says, you've been set apart by a work of the Holy Spirit. You could know that. In the world, you don't seem very set apart, but you really are set apart by a work of the Holy Spirit. So unto the point of an obedience coming from a sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace is multiplied to you. Then he says in verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has regenerated, has caused us to be born anew unto a living hope. I can know that. I can know that. But I might not experience that. I don't feel that. He goes on furthermore, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that is uncorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Think of all the things that you have here on earth. We just went over this Wednesday night in the Bible, or Thursday night in the Bible study down there. You look around at everything you amass and all your possessions, and Peter says, remember, it's all going to burn. Now, what kind of a person are you going to live like if you remember that everything you have is going to burn? Is it going to make you live a little differently? You look at all the stuff that you get and all the stuff you acquire, and you just kind of think of it. Sometimes you just have to back off and picture yourself that everything you're getting, your new car. Emily bought herself a new car, not brand new, but new to her this last week. But your new car, your house, your furnishings, your new computer, and all of that stuff, you know what it is? Picture yourself every once in a while just taking stuff and throwing it on top of the bonfire. You're taking it in and you're piling it up on the bonfire, getting ready for the bonfire to burn. You have to do that sometimes just to kind of keep your perspective proper. That's what Peter's saying. Keep it in perspective. God doesn't say you can't have this stuff, but you better keep it in perspective. Then he goes on, he says, here, your inheritance, however, is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. In other words, it's not marred. It's not in any way negatively affected by the things that you experience down here. And it's kept secure in heaven for you, those of you who are being guarded by the power of God. Think when you're being scattered, you think very much like you're one being guarded. But Paul says, but you are. God's guarding you. And he guards you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. He's going to finish what he started with you. And then he says in verse 6, and in this you exult. We have this word, this old English word we don't use hardly at all. I actually came across this, interestingly, in secular literature just in the last month, which I was surprised. E-X-U-L-T, not E-X-A-L-T. It's a word simply that means to be really glad. To be really glad, almost to the point of giddiness. So in other words, when you think about your future salvation, it makes you really glad. Glad to the point that you almost are giddy. And so he says, in this we exalt a little. If it is necessary, then, he says, being put to grief by multifaceted or various kinds of trials. And that word trials there are negative testings. Testings that are intended to elicit something. They're intended to bring out something that you're not, that you don't want to see. But sometimes you need to see those things. This word for Christians now is used negatively in this way here. He says that you're going through multifaceted temptations. Think of all the things that you might be tempted to do and to compromise with if you were scattered. It goes on. In order that the proving, uses another word for testing, but this is a word meaning bringing something good out, the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold which perishes, even though it is being proved by fire, might be found under the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then skip over verse 8 because it's a parenthesis, but verse 9 picks up. The revelation of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 9, is when you obtain the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's when your soul gets saved, when you see Christ. We looked at that early in this study. But I put all this together here to try to just remind us that sometimes in our spirit we can know I've been born anew. In my spirit I can know that I've got an inheritance that's not affected by this life down here. Sometimes we can know in our spirit that I'm one of God's chosen ones. But my soul, because I'm going through this time of grief, because I'm going through a time where I'm being put to the test, where I'm going through a time in which things are hard, in this case, because these believers had been scattered, that my soul can sometimes be at odds with what I know. Now, here's one way that he addresses this with matter of the soul. Go down here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, again, I don't have this up here. I skipped this when I put the outline together because I wanted to look at a different point. But as I've gone back at it this week, I'm thinking we really should look at this briefly. This kind of goes along a little bit of what Jim was saying this morning. One of the reasons that God saved you as a believer, well, let's back up. I want to state this differently. You've been saved to glorify God. One of the ways that God's going to glorify himself through you is by your interaction with other believers. Got that? Your interaction with other saints. The problem is, sometimes, if you find yourself in a situation like these people, where life is really hard, it's really miserable, it is really tempting to just kind of avoid other Christians. Why associate with them? Why be identified with them? It makes things worse. And you can spend so much time looking out for yourself that you quit looking out for other people. But that's one of the reasons that God has us here. Remember, he gave the church one new command, really. And it's the command to love one another like he loved us. It's a command that takes the highest statement of the law and takes it far beyond what the highest statement of the law was. The highest statement of the law is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. In other words, you love God with everything you've got. And Christ said, I don't want you to love God with everything you've got. I want you to now love one another like I loved you. I want you to love with everything I've got, not with everything you've got. And only God can make that possible. So if he's left us here to do that, if you become so wrapped up in your world and the fact of feeling sorry for yourself and hard feelings for what you've gone through, it's going to really impair your love for other believers. And so at the end of 1 Peter 1, he makes a statement down here. He says in verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Now he's actually looking at something that has happened here, that they've gone through a process of purifying your souls. He says, for a sincere love of the brothers. Now, my Bible says having this obedience of the truth. I just went to the Theological Forum down in Portland here a couple weeks ago, and I took a paper down there on the doctrine of the truth. I'd written a paper on this almost 20 years ago, and there were some things I wanted to revisit that I have since come to kind of refine some of my understanding on the truth. For those of you that aren't familiar with this, turn with me over to John 8. We are off the reservation here. We are. But I think that this is important for us. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, if you look with me, beginning in verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you truly are my disciples. And a verse that I bet a lot of people can quote, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I was on a lawn crew at the University of Iowa, and we're sitting having our Mountain Dew one day on break, and one of the painters, the painting crew there that worked for the university, those guys were sitting in there having pop with us on break, and one of the guys was talking to me and found out that I was a campus missionary at the time, and he goes, hey, he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He says, don't ask. He says, I don't know a whole lot else from the Bible, but I know that. See? So here was a guy, you know, a guy that actually says, I don't know much from the Bible. Talk with him, find out this guy's not saved, you know. But he knows his verse. He knows his verse. There's a lot of people that can quote this verse, but they have no clue as to what Jesus is referring. Verse 33, in fact, part of his audience, the unsaved Jews, not the believing Jews. I'm confident these are not the ones that he just spoke to. These are the other Jews in the crowd that are listening in. They respond to him, we're Abraham's offspring or his seed, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you're going to be free? They think he's talking about political freedom, social freedom. He's not talking about that. Jesus says in verse 34, truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of the sin. He's referring to the sin nature. And the slave does not remain or is not at ease in the house into the age. But the son remains into the age. Verse 36. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you truly are free, or you're free indeed. So the freedom Jesus is talking about, he says, I'm not talking about political freedom, which, by the way, those Jews were lying through their teeth, because they'd been enslaved multiple times throughout their history. But that's not even the freedom he's talking about. The freedom he's talking about was the freedom from the sin nature. The freedom that, I would say, if there's any kind of freedom that I could, I don't want to be anybody's slave. But the one thing I really would not want to be enslaved to is my sin nature, because I have been enslaved to the sin nature. I have struggled with that, even as a believer at times. And it's the truth that frees you. Now, from John 8, flip to Romans chapter 6. I just want to fill in these details here. God has made it possible for you and I to actually have freedom, experience freedom from the sin nature. Okay. Oftentimes I've kind of described it as victory, but I kind of prefer the fact that most of the time Paul actually uses the term freedom, freedom from the sin nature. And so he makes this statement here in Romans chapter 6. And this is after he's got done there. And I'm just giving you a very brief snapshot of this because I don't have time to develop this today. We've done this at other times. But he says in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves. And that word consider in the Greek is the word logizomai. You need to logically count. You need to be like an accountant that pulls out their ledger. And on that ledger where you are, you put down there in the part that it's where it's credited to you in this context that you are a dead one to the sin. Literally in the Greek, it's the sin, referring to the sin nature, to the sin, but a living one to God in Christ Jesus. That is your responsibility. That is how the Scripture says you walk by the Spirit. And the Scriptures tell us that when you are walking by the Spirit, you do not fulfill or bring to completion the lusts or the cravings from the sin nature. But you have to walk by the Spirit. And this is what Scripture indicates. Just in a brief note, this is how you do it. So what is the truth for you and I? Part of it. This isn't the totality, but this is the first part. And while we're doing this, you can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 1. The first part of the truth is that you have been put into Christ, and in Christ you have died with Christ. God counts you to have died with Christ to the sin nature. Romans 6:3, we didn't look at it, but I was put into his death. And I also have been joined or united in his resurrection, so I'm a living one to God. When my sin nature then rears its head and it presents a lust to me, presents a craving to me, Tim, think about this, act like this. This is a way you could respond. And I go, I could do that. That would be a viable option. In fact, it's appealing to me. That lust goes to become a temptation. And now I am required, now I need to respond to that by remembering and reminding myself, wait a second, I'm one that's died with Christ to that sin nature. I'm one that's now a living one to God in Christ. That's why Paul says, you tally it up, put it down on your ledger. Credit yourselves to be dead ones indeed to the sin nature, but living ones to God. Now, you know why you have to do that? Because you're not really a dead one to the sin nature yet. You still have a problem. If you really were dead, it would never be a problem. But it is a problem. That's why Paul, in multiple places throughout the New Testament, has to talk to believers about their sin nature and how to deal with it. So I'm actually not a dead one yet. I'm just credited to be by God in Christ. But down here, the sin nature is very much alive. And so back over here in 1 Peter 1, understanding this then, Peter says in verse 22, 1 Peter 1:22, since then you have, by obedience to the truth. What have you done? You've remembered that God says you died with Christ to the sin nature and you are a living one to God. Since you've obeyed the truth, you've purified your souls. And then he says, you've done that for the purpose of a sincere love for the brothers. Now this expression, sincere love, he uses two words for love in here, but this word that's translated sincere is literally the word unhypocritical. And then the word love for the brothers is literally the word Philadelphia. It's not our word agape. It's the word that's built off the word phileo, to have a fondness. This is kind of the warm, fond affection. You know, within the body of Christ, you need both. And God tells you need both. Paul tells us this. Peter tells us this. You need to direct towards other believers warm fondness. Believers need to know you like them. I just don't get together with these other people because God tells me to get together with them. I actually can get my soul straightened out by dealing with my sin nature that wants to mess this up. And I can actually like getting together with you people. And I do. Sometimes. Because, you know, sometimes I don't obey the truth. And sometimes my sin nature is going, yeah, but this guy did this, that person did that, this thing like this, and I can come up with all kinds of reasons why I'm supposed to love these dirty sinners. Oh, wait a second. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. And so sometimes God then you have to go back and remember who you are in Christ, and you do that in your son. And you know what? Those things, God deals with those things. God helps. And I can like being together with you. And these people needed this, so they needed that sincere love for the brothers. And then he says, and fervently love one another then, here in verse 22, in this context. Now, in the New American Standard says, from the heart. But I'm just trying to make sure I'm getting this. I don't want to, yeah, out of the heart there. Because see, now you've got the soul taken care of, so it's actually from the heart now that you can, what does he say? You can fervently love. This word that's translated fervently love is literally a word meaning to extend yourself. Are you all listening to this? This word doesn't just mean love because it's convenient. Oh, I've got an opportunity to love that guy. It's convenient to love him. That's easy to do. That's not going to stress me too much. I'll pick out an example. Some of you know this, some of you don't. Dwight comes by almost like clockwork at 11:30 most days. Comes and visits with me for a while. We get in his truck. We go and get the mail. Guess what? I'm going to go get the mail anyway. Probably. Some days I don't. But even if Dwight didn't show, I'm probably going to go get the mail. This is convenient. It's easy. He comes by, puts me in his truck. We go down and get the mail together. That, okay. And I can love a brother by doing that, I guess. That's easy. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about easy love. He's talking about a word that means to extend yourself. Now think about this. You guys think about this. This point here is if you get your soul straight, one of the things that you can do and that God wants you to do is he wants you to extend yourself for other believers. He wants you to put yourself out of your comfort zone. He wants you to reach for that opportunity to love. Not just wait for an opportunity to love, go, oh, Dwight's here. Okay, I guess I'll love the guy. It's actually that God can give you the opportunity to say, you know what? And this is, and Dwight even mentioned this the other day. And I don't think much about it most of the time. I do when I'm selfish and I'm not loving like this. But sometimes he just doesn't come get the mail. There's days that he's come and we probably sit in my office 45 minutes to an hour before we make it down to the post office. Because we sit and talk. We just take time. And when I'm being soul, when I'm not purifying my soul and I'm not obeying and I'm doing what my sin nature is, I'm going to be looking at my watch going, oh man, I got stuff I got to get to. But when I'm purifying my soul, when I'm obeying the truth and I'm having freedom from the sin nature, I get that opportunity to do those things. And guess what? It's like, they don't get done, they don't get done. Because God wants me to take some time for him. He's taking time for me. It goes both ways. I have to say he takes time for me. That he would have to agree, because if you know how much Tim can talk, there are days that he comes into the office and I think he just listens to me ramble on. But anyway, the idea here that you can purify your souls by obeying the truth, and one of the things that encourages you, it produces, is an unhypocritical, warm fondness for each other. And secondly, it encourages you, makes it possible for you to stretch out or extend yourself in love for other believers. Now, I want you to look at just a couple of examples with regard to this. If you go down to chapter 2 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, therefore, putting aside all, now that we have this word malice, it's the word for evil. It's the things that lack in character. They're not what they should be. That could be things from your sin nature. Do you know there are things from our sin nature that we do that even Christians kind of look at and go, not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. There are works of the flesh in the list of the works of the flesh that Christians do, and Christians think they're not a big deal, but they lack in character. They're not the kind of character that God wants you to exhibit. And then he says, on top of that, and guile is deceit that always has behind it kind of a selfish motion, a selfish motive. There's something behind deceiving a person where you're trying to benefit by deceiving them in some way. And then we have this word, guile, and then hypocrisies, being a hypocrite. You're not really being genuine. You're not being who you are. And then envies. Envy is one of the works of the flesh. Now you think about that. Think if all of us got scattered out of this church, and let's just say as a result, Let's say somehow or another, Ed, it manages to stay online. I don't know how you're going to do that when you're being scattered, but let's figure, he figures out a way to sort of stay online. He kind of sends out an email to other believers, and he says, hey, we found this one area, and, you know, it seems to be kind of somewhat safe here. This might be a good place for some of you to think about coming. So some of the rest of us show, okay? Thank you for letting me use you as an illustration. So we all, so a bunch of us, so let's say about four or five families show up kind of in that area, and we kind of seem kind of safe from the persecution that's going on. And then guess what? Then one of those days, I see one of these other believers, and guess what? They're building a house. The rest of us are all living in tents. And this person starts building a house. And I'm going, how did he manage that? And you go, well, you didn't hear? The rest of us are all out pruning orchards. Guess what? That guy just found a local engineering job. Maybe this is Edward or Andrew. I don't know. But they're doing that. And so they're making up money. They're building a house. What's one of the things that might happen? Well, wait a second. No, I'm picking on myself. I'm the pastor. I'm the leader of these people. So why do they get the good thing and not me? God, I've sold myself out to serve you. Why do these guys get something nice? It can happen. Can happen to the best of us as it were. And is that going to interfere with the kind of fond, warm love that God wants you to have for other believers? Is that going to say, well, I'm going to stretch myself out in love for them. They can love me. I need the loving. Those people, they're getting a nice house out of the deal here. I'm just trying to put it in perspective. I'm not saying that is what's happening with these people. But the thing is, why would you envy? You envy because you see somebody else get a benefit that you don't have and you feel hurt. They're getting a good thing and you're not. Or they're getting a good thing that seems better than the thing you've got. Emily goes out and gets a new car and I get a new car. She gets her Ford Escape and I get a 1996 Honda Civic. Let's see. And you go, that to hers is better. And you have envy. Is that going to affect? Yeah, you're not going to stretch yourself out. So here, right here in this context, is an example of the fact, if you don't purify your soul, not only are you going to have problems from Satan, but you're going to have problems with your own sin nature. That's going to interfere with you loving other saints the way God wants you to love other saints. Chapter 2. Further on down here in chapter 2. Look with me at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, you've been called to manifest his light. And what is his light according to John 1:4? It's his life manifest in activity. You've been called to that. You haven't been called to manifest your sin nature. You've been called to manifest his light. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then you look down in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as these aliens and strangers. Again, two words indicating you're someplace that's not your home. You're an immigrant. You're a refugee. How's that to put it in slightly different terms? As those type of people, abstain from fleshly lusts. We were just talking about lust from the flesh because that's what the truth deals with. The truth deals with freeing you from your sin nature. So Peter says, abstain from those fleshly lusts, which, notice what he says, war against your spirit? No. They war against your soul. I pictured it like this because to me it's a good illustration of this. My sin nature never comes to me. If I'm going to be tempted to have an affair with another woman, the sin nature does not come to my spirit and go, here are all the clear logical reasons why you should go ahead and do this thing. Even though you know God's word says no, here are the good reasons you should. It doesn't. It comes to my soul with my senses and my emotions and go, oh, just think how this will feel. And just think of the warmth and the love. And you're not getting it from your wife. She doesn't care about you. This person gives you attention. Those are the reasons why people do those kind of things. It's not the only reasons. But it's an appeal to what? It's an appeal to your soul. It's not an appeal to your spirit. Now, I just use that as one illustration. But we could do that. We could go through all the works of the flesh. Most murders in our country, to my knowledge, do not happen because a person has logically calculated, I need to take a gun and put it to that person's head because of here are the logical reasons, A, B, C. Most of them it's because this person did me wrong, or they're doing this wrong, and your soul on impulse reacts, and a person kills another person out of a lust from their flesh, appealing to their soul. Peter says what here? He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Verse 12, keep your behavior, he says, excellent, or keep it that which in the context is good then among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evil, they say, oh, you guys are a bunch of no good people. I was working on the Bible study for 1 Thessalonians that we're beginning, and to me it's interesting, when Paul's in Acts, Paul never does anything bad. But the Jews always come and accuse him. The Jews go down and they get some people and get them all locked up. These people are troublemakers. They're troublemakers. They're troublemakers. Ah, we're all troublemakers. Who is actually causing the trouble? The Jews that get everybody wound up. Paul's not doing it. And it happens again and again in the book of Acts. Paul's calm. Paul's kind. He's looking out for people. The people that cause the trouble are the ones that stir it up. And then they go and accuse Paul and his companions of causing the trouble. Now what it says here, he says that in the things in which they slander you. Guess what? Just like those Mexicans back there in the little town I grew up in, never, to my knowledge, ever caused trouble in that town. We did not have drunkenness. We didn't have wild partying going on in that town. They weren't kidnapping people. They weren't causing any trouble. But they were slandered as causing trouble by at least some people in the community. And I always thought, man, those people are really stupid. They need to get to know these people. Because I and my friend Mike, we got to know these people. And we actually found out some of them were really nice. And probably a lot of them were. You just didn't get to know all of them. He says, and the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day. This word visitation here, literally the day of oversight. It's the day when the bishops start doing what they're supposed to do again. Because that's what the word relates to. It relates to what the bishops do over in chapter 5 when he goes on like this. So what he tells them to do is, he says, you need to have your conduct straight. You think about what you're going through down there. In fact, what he actually eventually tells them is if you're going to suffer, now flip with me over, we had this here. I want you to go over to, come on, there we go. It's been asleep so long, I forgot what it's doing. 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to go over and take a look at this passage, this statement here. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to go back up to verse 12 and begin reading along with me. Verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that has come among you. You and I as Christians need to be aware of that. We have had such a comfortable, easy life for a long time here in our nation. And you know what? And I really hope that it continues to the point that the Lord returns for us. But I'm not so foolish as to expect that it will. These believers, things started out okay, but eventually this scattering and the persecution came on them, and some of them were surprised. Wait a second, what happened? And Peter says, don't be surprised by this fire ordeal that has come upon you for your testing, as though this was a strange thing that happened to you. But he says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with that great gladness, that giddiness. Think of that. Think of kids at Christmas time. Oh, they can't hardly wait to open their presents. You know, that's the idea of this term. I'm telling you, when you see the Lord in the rapture, it's good. That is almost exactly the way we're going to be. We're going to be like kids. We're just so excited. We're just beside ourselves. And he says, that's the way we ought to be living down there. But we ought not be surprised by the things that are going on. Now, for some of you that are on Facebook, and some of you aren't, but for those of you on Facebook, I put the post for, I always put a kind of a post for what we're going to be studying on. And I put the post this week saying, again, I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen. But unless things change in the near future, things are going to change for us. I hope you Christians aren't ignorant of that fact. Unless things change in the way things go on and are administered within our country, things are going to change for us as believers. You as Christians should not be ignorant of that fact. Now, I'm not a prophet, mind you. I'm not a prophet. I'm just telling you, something's going to have to change. Something's going to have to change one way or another. And I'm not telling you which way it's going to change, because I don't know. And I trust that the Lord's going to come back in the rapture. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to say, just pay attention to the fact you and I can take for granted that our way of life is easy and cushy and it's smooth and all this. And you know, in a year from now, all of us, I'm not saying it's going to happen, because I don't know. I really pray that it doesn't. But a year from now, we all could be like these people. We could be scattered. And some of us could be going, what happened? This isn't the way it was supposed to be. And we would need to know, like Peter says here, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. In fact, you know what Paul told the believers over in the book of Acts? He says that it is God's determination that we enter the kingdom of God through persecution and suffering. God has never, ever promised us as New Testament grace believers that the Christian life and our life on this earth is a cakewalk. Again, I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm just trying to say this to put in perspective for us that this could happen. And probably at no time in my life have I ever realized how quickly and easily it could happen while I'm still breathing this air. Could. I trust the Lord comes back before that. But notice then what he says. If we find ourselves in that situation, but even if we don't, even if we go on living in the existence that we have as now, even if this status quo continues, this still is important for us to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, which I can hardly say any of us really know what it's like to share in the sufferings of Christ at the present time. Keep on rejoicing. Then he says in verse 14, if you are reviled, the New American Standard says, it's a word meaning to insult. The old King James had the word reproach, which we don't use that word much anymore, but it's a word meaning to insult, and to insult with arrogance and severity. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, happy are... Wait a second, Paul. I think that's typo. You mean happy? Yeah. Paul says, if you are insulted, if people just even insult you for the name of Christ, he says, you are happy ones, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests. That word rests is literally the word pow, which means to refresh. He refreshes himself. I always picture it of a person that's been working out and it's really hot. They've been out in the hot, dry, dusty sun. Some of you around here that have farmed, you know what that's like. And then you come in someplace where there's nice, cool water, and there's some cool grass in the shade to land, and it's refreshing. But he says that's what it's like. When you as a believer actually suffer for the right thing, the Spirit comes in, and it's just like the Spirit taking a nice, cool drink from you. He's refreshed upon that individual. You know why? I think he says that. Because it's so rare for the Spirit to find that type of an attitude. Then he goes, verse 15. Now get this. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, as an evildoer, or as a troublesome meddler. Think about that. If everything in our world went sideways tomorrow, you'd find yourself right now. You go, I would never take my gun, and I would never really want to do anybody harm. You might think differently if your world went sideways. And you could end up suffering because you took things into your own hands and you became a murderer. Peter wouldn't say this if it wasn't possible. You don't tell... One of my professors used to say, I never told my kids when they left for school, don't grow wings and fly away. He said, I never said that. Because my kids can't grow wings and they can't fly away. The writers of Scripture never forbid or warn people to not do things that they can't do. Meaning, yeah, a Christian could end up murdering, and then you would suffer for that, and that would be just. Or he says what? What's the next one that he says here? A murderer or as a thief, you lose everything. You might think, well, you know what? The guy I've worked for, he's been no down dirty scoundrel, and he's done me dirt, and I'm just gonna take some stuff with me when I leave. That's why a lot of times when people fire people from jobs, they have somebody that escorts them off the premises to make sure that they don't help themselves to things as they're going. But he says as a thief, or he says as an evildoer. In other words, all kinds of things that a person might end up doing that would lack in character. Or this last one, or as a meddler in other people's business. Literally, it's to be an overseer of others. It's actually part of one of the words for the word bishop. And it's really interesting. You go back historically, because this is the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. And it's used of actually trying to oversee unsaved people. Your job is not to tell unsaved people how they're supposed to be, but you could be persecuted, and all of a sudden you're sticking your nose in everybody else's business instead of attending to your own as a believer. I honestly think that one right there is one of the reasons I think some Christians have gotten us into a mess of trouble down here, because we try to oversee everybody else's business, and we don't tend to our own. He goes on, if anyone suffers as a Christian then, as an anointed one, as one anointed by the Holy Spirit, that's what a Christian is. If you're a believer here today, guess what? You're an anointed one. The Spirit has been given to you. He's been upon you, he's in you, and you're anointed by the Spirit. If you suffer then as an anointed one, that is, you're living out the work of the Spirit, not your flesh, let him not be put to shame for that. In other words, if you suffer because you live like a Christian, don't be ashamed because you live like a Christian. But in the name of God, let him glorify God. Then he says, for it is time for judgment to begin from the house of God. And if it begins first from us, what's the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 18, and if with difficulty the righteous are saved, that's us. I don't know, think about it. From a certain point of view, it seems like it takes a lot to save us. What then is the end? He says, what is the end of those that are the sinners and those that dishonor God? Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God. What's the will of God? To suffer for doing the right things, not rather than the wrong things. You don't suffer because you were a thief. You don't suffer because you were a murderer. You don't suffer because you were an evildoer. And you don't suffer because you meddled in others' affairs. You suffered because you lived out a Christ-like life. And you did good things. You'd suffer for doing what? What are some things that would be Christ-like? You'd be exhibiting love and joy and peace and long-suffering. And in other words, what are you suffering for? Christians go, well, I suffer. There was a guy, my wife just was mentioning this the other day. There was a guy, I actually never knew him, but I had an aunt and uncle that lived with him for a while. He was a missionary to China when the Cultural Revolution took place. That's when the communists took over, okay, for those of you who don't know what that is. And he spied for the U.S. government. And he was thrown in jail. And came home and told people, I suffered for Christ. No, he didn't. He suffered for doing something God never told him to do. God didn't tell him to spy for your government. He wasn't there to be a spy. He was there to be a missionary. He was not jailed for being a missionary. He was jailed for being a spy. It's a meddler in others' affairs. It's what you're not supposed to be. It's not what you're here to do. But there are Christians that do that kind of things. There are Christians that think it's their job to take a gun and go off, and maybe whether they're believers or not, I don't know. But think it's their job to go and kill abortion doctors. That's not what you've been called to do. You're not even, and they're, I've suffered for the cause of Christ, I'm thrown in jail. No, you're not. You're suffering for being a murderer. The very thing Peter says, don't suffer for that. I'm going down to the store and I'm stealing groceries from Ben's store to feed the poor Christians. You know what Paul says to do when, instead of being a thief? Go out with your own hands and work hard so you have something to give to somebody else. That's what Paul says to do.
don't suffer as a thief. So he says in verse 19, let those then who suffer according to the will of God, they suffer for doing the right thing, not the wrong thing. Let them in, what does he say here? Let them commit their souls in doing good. Let them commit their souls to a faithful creator. Now, soul here could be referring to life, but I don't think he is. I think he's talking about this part of us that wrestles with this. We hurt. We don't like all this adversity. We don't like all these problems. And Peter says, you commit your soul. When it's hard and it hurts to do the right thing, you commit your soul to the faithful creator. He can take care of it. He can get you through these things. And it may be hard and miserable. But hard and miserable isn't always bad, believe it or not. Some of you have parents that went through the Depression. And your parents would tell you the Depression was horrible. But they found out, you know what? You can survive. Because you don't need everything you need to do. And you can work hard. And you can do certain things. Now, some of that generation came along and said, that was miserable for me. My kids are never going to feel that. My kids, I'm going to do everything I can to give my kids the best life they can ever have. And I'm going to save my kids from having to go through the misery I went through. And you know what? They turned out a generation of brats that don't know how to work, don't know how to take care of other people, don't really know how to do what they're supposed to do. Or they could have been, or there were parents that came out of a generation and said, you know what? I'm going to teach my kids the value of hard work. Now, I'm just using that as an illustration to show none of those people ever would have voted to go through the Depression. They wouldn't say, hey, that was fun. I'd like to do that again. But there were valuable things that many of them took away, not all of them. Likewise, for you as a Christian, suffering, none of us are going to sign up and say, hey, I want to suffer. But it's not all bad. Because there are things that God teaches and matures us through there. There are things we learn that are valuable for us. And whether we go through an experience similar to the one that these Christians were going through, or whether we don't, it still remains true. Even in our good life that we have, we still ought to be those that do not suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. And we ought to be those, like in verse 19, that are doing the will of God, and in doing good, we entrust our souls. Because, you know, even in this life, it's amazing how times you can hear Christians that grumble and complain about the hardships of this life down there. I'm thinking, you guys don't have a clue. We've got it so easy. And we grumble and complain because I can't have this new thing I want. And we do things that are not glorifying to God. And it's our soul. It's not our spirit. Our spirit knows this, this, and this. But it's our soul that goes, I want, I want, I need, I need. Right? I'm not getting any. Okay, at least I'm getting one nod out there. And you as a believer can entrust your soul to Him and say, God, I have to do that regularly. If you think I've got this licked, you just need to know I have to do this regularly. Because my soul whines with the best of them. And if I listened to my soul and followed my soul's lead, I'd be making all kinds of bad choices. And I can tell you this, I wouldn't be pastoring here. I wouldn't be pastoring because my soul doesn't always like this. Some days my soul's okay with this, but there are times my soul doesn't like it. For a variety of reasons. You know, and it doesn't have to do necessarily with you. I just don't want you guys to go out and go, oh, why is Tim doesn't like us? I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying my soul would get in the way of me doing the right thing. But I can actually purify my soul, and I can go ahead and do the right things. And I can actually like getting together with you people, and I do. And I can stretch out to love you. And you guys can do the same. And I've watched some of you do this. I watch you people do this kind of thing. But keep on doing this. And if you haven't done this, hopefully today we've outlined, at least from what Peter points out, how you can do this, how you can purify your soul and change your perspective and keep your soul from getting in the way of your acting towards the rest of the body of Christ the way God wants you to. How to have a fond love for one another and an agape love that stretches itself out for one another. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for the provisions you've made for us in this salvation to be able to deal with the challenges of this life. And while we may not be facing the challenges by any degree at the present time to what these people were facing, we do face challenges. And it's still possible for us, even in this, when the circumstances are good, when the day sun shines, for us to be those type of people that suffer for the wrong reason. Let us be those, if we do suffer, that we suffer for doing the right thing. Let us be those that would understand how our soul can get in the way and how we can actually purify the soul so we can actually have a soul that likes doing these things. And we're thankful for that provision, for your provision for us of freedom from the sin nature and the work of your Spirit in our life. We're thankful for this. Thankful for the time together and for the remainder of this day. Things that you will allow for us. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.